So the reading comes from, if you've got your Bible, switch them on, Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 to 17. And this is it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because of your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers and at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obliged both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Not a bad word either, is it, hey, to start with on a Sunday? So I thought I'd start by showing a little clip of Romans, because Romans is quite an important book. It's had a big impact. What have the Romans done for us? You put on the next slide there. It's had a big impact across the whole of Christianity, across the whole of the church, throughout the time since this letter was written. It's had a big impact on the theology, our understanding of the nature of God and how that works itself out in the way we live our lives. You could say it's difficult to overestimate the impact of the book of Romans and the value it has. No other book, it could be argued, has left a bigger mark on Christianity than Romans. So much of what we believe and follow actually came from the teachings in this book. And of course, it had a big impact on the Reformation itself. The Martin Luther, the German theologian who was struggling with this whole question of what does it mean to follow God? How do we receive his grace and mercy? Came to this whole understanding of the theology of made righteousness by faith. Righteousness that comes, that's passed from God to us by our faith, our desire to believe what he has said to us. And that's something you think almost doesn't need to be said these days, don't you? But you've got to imagine what it was like back in 1517, when actually righteousness came by following all sorts of rules and regulations and doing the right things and giving the money to the right people and lots of hoops that you had to jump through to be assured of your eternal destiny. That was the reality then to people. And of course, Luther started that whole Reformation process by thinking there's got to be another understanding of this. And of course, the printing of the Bible, the access to that word of God, fueled that whole process then as people started to question the teaching that they've been receiving and started to actually gain a faith and understanding of that for themselves. And Luther wrote his 95 theses on that and nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. A few years ago, we went on holiday to Wittenberg. Well, not just to Wittenberg, but we had a bit of a tour around Germany. We went there, went to that door as well, and had a moment of thought, thinking, what must have that been like? Our daughter, interestingly, as an aside, is going to Germany on the 7th of September. She's going to have a year there as part of a course. She's doing German and politics at uni at the moment. And so she's going over. She's going to be helping teach in English language, to teach the English language to German students over there. And she'll be near Frankfurt for a year. So we're all a little bit like, ooh, wobbly, you know, what's it going to be like for Alice to go and live in another country for a year? But we're also excited for her as well. Pleased that she's just got some accommodation with a really nice family lined up. So that's made us feel a little bit more relaxed about it. So what about today's passage? Well, the passage we just looked at, you could pull into three parts. Verses 1 to 17 is Paul's greeting to the church there. Verses 8 to 15, Paul introduces himself and speaks of his desire to visit Rome. We see that coming through in the words he says. It's been a while, but I want to get there and get amongst you all. And the third and final part, verses 16 and 17, Paul crosses this key theme that comes across in the book of Romans, the letter to the church in Rome, of justification by faith for both Jew and Gentile, for everybody. So that's kind of a quick resume, if you like, of what's going to go on in it. I want to tell you a story next, though. And it's a story of the time I lost my car key. Has anybody ever been guilty of losing a car key? It's really painful, isn't it? It's really inconvenient. One little key can cause so much aggro. And this is a story of one little key causing quite a lot of aggro for us. It was a weekend away for us, actually, in York. And we were staying with some good friends of ours, a lad who I knew from when I was 17 years old, an apprentice on the railway. And we became really good mates. He was from Carlisle, I was from Manchester, and we got to know each other when we were training together in Preston. And he moved across to York. And I remember in the car on the way over to York on this fateful weekend, saying to Ruth, I really want to be a good Christian this weekend. I really want to give a good example of what it's like to follow Jesus. I really want to be a blessing to our friends over there, yeah? And it's not a bad attitude to have, is it, when you're going visiting friends, and they weren't like regulars at church and stuff, so it's kind of a little outreach, but, you know, just really wanted to kind of try a bit harder and be a bit nicer, you know. Anyway, we decided we'd go along the River Ouse on this nice afternoon stroll together, and the kids were fairly little then, so we were all running around collecting things like you do, and we do this walk for a couple of miles or so, turn around, walk back again. Got back to the car and the usual, where's my car key? I can't find it anywhere. I looked everywhere, you know, is it in the bags? Has any of the kids had it? You know, we're just going around everybody. Nobody's like, no, I've not got it. I think I never lose my car key. How can I possibly be in this situation? That's just not something I ever do. I always keep all the things like that. It's always in that pocket there. I always know it. It couldn't possibly have got missing. Trying to keep calm, remembering those words to Ruth in the car on the way there about, I really want to be a good Christian this weekend and bless these people. And inside I'm like, oh, I can't believe what's going on here. Anyway, we started retracing our steps. It was a fairly busy kind of summer's day, so there was a lot of people around. We're retracing our steps. We even made it into a game for the kids, you know, hunt the car key. Like, you know, let's get everybody working together as a team here. And no key. So eventually we go back to the car and thinking, like, all sorts of theories, you know, what might have happened. We tried breaking into the car without damaging it. And we tried to do that, break into your own car without damaging it. All these other people around were finding, like, bits of coat hanger and stuff and trying to stuff it down and smiling at everybody who's walking past, you know, trying to make it clear that we're not breaking into somebody else's car. This is our car, honest. And we couldn't get in. Eventually, we finished up calling out a local car locksmith. Now, I'm always very careful. I don't like to waste money So we took a few recommendations, and everyone said, oh, this guy is good. You know, this guy will get you in. So he arrived. Guess what? He couldn't get in. And he tried every which way to break into our car. No way could he get in. He was even saying he could even get into a top of the range BMW, but he couldn't get into our Ford Galaxy. There's nothing he could do. So if you ever want a really good car, get a Ford Galaxy, and nobody will ever break in. In a way, I kind of felt strangely proud that that our car was so hard to break into. And in the end, I had to get my friend, who I was supposed to be blessing, to drive me back to Manchester to get the spare key. I didn't dare say to him I had no idea where the spare key was back at our house in Manchester. So I drove all the way back, just bricking it, thinking, oh Lord, I pray I find this key, because if we get there and then can't find it as well, we're even in a worse situation. You know, he even asked me, do you know where this key is? So boldly said, oh yeah, no problem at all. No, full well I didn't have a clue. Anyway, we got back to the house, and thank the Lord, we found the key. What a relief. So then we drove back, returning late at night. It had gone dark. The kids had long since gone to bed. And the two of us had a reheated Chinese takeaway and settled back late at night with a glass of wine, thinking what a blessing I had been to him. The reality is, as magnificent as that car was, and it was a lovely car at the time, it was my company car, it was useless without the key, wasn't it? Yeah, see where I'm going. As Christians, we can have all the right stuff. We can be like a magnificent car, can't we? Yeah, we can go to the right church. We can wear the right clothes. We can carry the Bible. We can say the right words. We can even do the right things. Yeah, but unless we have Christ and the gospel, nothing else really matters, does it? And in fact, you can strip away loads of that other stuff and just have Christ and the gospel, and that's all you need, actually, isn't it? It can really, the other stuff can really mess up, can't it? And you hear of Christians that just kind of give up on the church, don't you, actually? Think, I'm going to do my Christianity without being part of the church because it seems to be messing it up and taking a bit away from it. But of course, the reality is, when you've got those things, then the other stuff starts to come into place, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be given to you. And though the other things actually become an outworking of that. Andy Hawthorne, who I used to work with at the Message Trust for 7 years, used this word quite a lot. Have you got the next slide? Unashamedly, that appears in this Bible passage as well today. And his sort of old attitude always was that at the Message, we will declare the gospel unashamedly. And there was times when there was money going, there was sponsors around, and they wanted to attach strings. You know, we love what you're doing, the impact you're having on these young people in this area. You know, we'd like to give you some money towards doing that. But can you not do any of the Christianity stuff? Can you just do the social action stuff? You know, the looking after people part of it. And Andy said, no, we're not going to do that bit. We're going to proclaim the gospel unashamedly in all the work that we do, because that's the whole reason why we're doing it anyway. What's the point in doing the other stuff without the gospel? In fact, if we want to see transformation to be lasting and have an effect, it needs to be with the gospel, doesn't it? Ultimately, that is what's going to make the difference in people's lives. It's the other good works, serving their needs, of course, rescues them from the circumstances that they're in. But actually, if you want to make that difference long term to the lives, you've got to go for the heart, haven't you? You've got to change the heart and what's holding the heart. And that's where the gospel comes into it. So I just want to pray for a moment and just pray, Lord Jesus, help us to hear this from this passage today, that we might be the kind of Christians that share that gospel unashamedly, that we might be the kind of people who, when we hit against so many trials and temptations in life, on our front lines, the people that we're with, the places we go, Lord, help us not to hide that away, but actually it to be that badge that marks us out, Lord, as we live lives that bring you glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want to pick out four little areas of this passage, if we look at the next one, that Paul in his letter writes that he's an unashamed man with an unashamed message of an unashamed mystery, a ministry, and with an unashamed motivation. So the first area, unashamed man. Verse 1 there. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul probably never met most people that he was writing to. So it's important in the letter that he introduces himself, and his introduction tells a lot. First of all, it tells us that he is a servant. Now, Paul was born free. He, as a Pharisee, had a lot of status in his life. He could call the shots. He was seen as somebody of high standing in the community. And he voluntarily gave all of that up to serve under God's plan. And so he says he was set apart. Means he was no longer like the world. You know, Romans 12 goes on to say, don't conform to the patterns, the way of the world, doesn't it? But allow you to be renewed by transformation of your mind. And that's Paul's heart, isn't it? That I'm not to be like the rest of the world. In a sense, I'm separated from it. I'm sanctified. God has made me holy and pure. And he's not bigging himself up in saying any of that. He's just making it clear that he's not part of the world's way of doing things. And remember, he used to be quite a threat to the church, didn't he? He killed many Christians. Paul doesn't talk about his past. He doesn't say that he preached to thousands and started churches. Paul doesn't talk about his successes either. But Paul was unashamed of who he was. Paul didn't live a life in shame. He could have done, because he could have felt shame for the persecution of the church that he started before he became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. He could have been ashamed of that and thought, the best I can do in my life is to just stop doing that. Because if I stop doing that, I'm not going to take anything away from it anymore, isn't it? But he didn't leave it at that, did he? He went the other way. It's like he went from being the problem to being the solution, didn't he? He went from being the negative damage to actually being the proclaimer, the person that really pushed this whole thing forward. He went from a life of shame to a life of grace. Our culture, so often, someone who's messed up says that, it's shame on you. Christ says to us, shame off you. Yeah, I'm going to free you. I'm going to take that away. We all have things that we're ashamed of, don't we, that we wish we hadn't done. And Satan comes to us and tries to shame us, doesn't he? Yeah, and says, if everybody knew the shame, you know, it would be much worse for you. And Jesus came to set us free from shame. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says this. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created in perfection, in perfection, just clarify that. And the Bible says that they were naked and unashamed. God created us to know no shame. A baby knows no shame, don't do they? They're just who they are, created beautiful and perfect. But after Adam and Eve sinned, they were ashamed and began to cover up, didn't they, and hide themselves. They lived with a fig leaf, you could say. You don't have to live with a fig leaf. You don't have to live with shame. Not because it was okay what you did, and doesn't matter, but because Christ came for that shame and our shame was placed on him. That doesn't mean walk around naked, ladies. I know what you're giggling at the back there. How many fig leaves would you need? I remember when I used to work on the railway, and I became a Christian. And at that time, a lot of Christians wore a fish on the lapel or whatever. Do you remember that, any of you? It was like a funny kind of a fish symbol, one, the ichthus symbol, I think they called it, didn't it? It was a sign that if you wore that kind of fish symbol, that you were a follower of Jesus. I think it used to be like a secret sign, didn't it, that the early Christians wore, that others couldn't know what it was. But it became, you know, in our talk, as the years went on, you know, something that became known as that. And of course, the idea was you wore something like that, and people would look at it and say, oh, what's that mean? You know, and that would then give you an opportunity to explain what happened. And you'd see a lot of them on the back of cars as well, wouldn't you? Do you remember that? You know, the old saying, you know, how can you tell a Christian fish? Because it's got a car on its bottom. Yeah? Bad joke, yeah. Yeah? But I never had one of those on my car. Did anybody have one? Did anybody dare? You've got one now? Fantastic. Can you still get them even? I don't even know. Yeah, yeah, you can still get them. Well, I never, because I wasn't that kind when I was driving, and I thought, if I cut somebody up and they see that fish on the back as I'm like pulling across the lane in front of them, what kind of a witness, what kind of example is that to give? There's a few others like that, yeah? You see, that's being ashamed of it, isn't it? Hiding it away. I didn't want to wear one on my lapel because I didn't want other people at work to kind of see me and go, you call yourself a Christian, and that's the way you behave, you know. And so it was easier to kind of like blend in, wasn't it? You know, not be quite as conspicuous, you know, not to sort of stand out as a Christian. And so I struggled with this, and I wore it for a little while, and then I stopped wearing it because I was a bit embarrassed about it all. And that was when I was a young Christian. I never thought I'd become a vicar. I'd have to walk around with a dog collar on, which is just like crazy, you know. Drive a car with a dog collar on, you know. But there you go. That's the way God works, isn't it? He has that sort of a sense of humour. A mate of mine became a Christian on one of the Alpha courses, actually. And he's now a vicar. God's got a sense of humour. But he was running a team meeting in the office he was a manager of. And his language is a bit fruity, shall we say. And after the meeting, one of his colleagues came up to him and he said, Andy, your language, you're going to have to tone it down a bit because there's some of the members of the team who are a bit, you know, upset with what the language that you're using. Now, Andy, at that point, could have just turned around and go, yeah, fair point, kept it quiet that he'd just become a Christian on an Alpha course and just been confirmed by the bishop, you know, laying hands on him and confirming his faith and everything. And but he didn't do that. He actually, at the next team meeting, stood in front of all his colleagues, his staff, said, you know, I'm really sorry for the language that I've been using here. Actually, I've recently become a Christian and I shouldn't be speaking like this. But, you know, I recognise that it's offensive and I shouldn't be doing it. I'm really sorry. And I thought that was a really cool thing to do because in a way it said, actually, it's okay to be a Christian and get things wrong. Do you know what I mean? It was like he wasn't striving to sort of live the perfect example, which is impossible to do if we're honest. He was like realistic, but it's the way you handle it when you mess up, isn't it, that sets you apart, that actually shows that. That he wasn't ashamed to actually admit that. And in a sense, maybe he kind of put himself under a bit more pressure. But maybe people who were looking at him think, well, if Andy can be a Christian and he can get things wrong, maybe I could do that too. There's something about that, isn't there? You know, somebody did some research into customer satisfaction. And they said, you know, if you run a railway or a bus service and that transport turns up on time, reliably, day in, day out, yeah, nobody thinks anything of it. It's actually it's only the day when it all goes wrong that people judge how good the company that provide that service are. Of course, if you handle it well, you keep people informed, yeah, They know the delay, the reason for it. They know how long it's likely to be. You apologise for it. Then actually the research showed that you could come out of that whole situation with a more positive reputation than you had if that had never happened in the first place. Of course, if you handle it badly, you finish up with a worse reputation as well. It's almost as if when we mess things up, they are opportunities to actually be honest and unashamed and to proclaim the gospel and to put that across to people. And I thought that was quite an interesting point to think about, that, isn't it? I wonder, for you, whether you can remember times when perhaps you've messed up and you've kept quiet, which is fair enough. But I wonder whether there might be times when you think, actually, I'm going to be a bit more fair and open and honest and straightforward about this and say, you know what? You know, yeah, I have messed up. But, you know, I've got a God who's gracious to me and forgives me. And I want to show that in action and go back and offer it. So Paul was an unashamed man. Next bit is verses 2 to 6. I've got a slide for that. Unashamed message. In Paul's day, it was popular to follow the rabbinical teaching, the rabbi's teaching. And they taught about the law, because Christianity hadn't started at that point, had it? You know, so he was obviously speaking to a lot of Jewish people. They didn't teach Christ. So when Paul came along and started explaining these things about Jesus Christ and the gospel and what that meant, that was really radical teaching to them. It had quite an impact. Paul was unashamed of that message. He wanted to really hammer home that message. And bear in mind, Paul was a Pharisee, as I explained. You know, he came from that Jewish background, the kind of upper echelons, the top class of that Jewish background. He was highly regarded. The social status, the standing he would have had, the amount of teaching and education, equipping him for being a Pharisee would have been second to none. And he writes about that in Philippians, actually, his letter to the church in Philippi, chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. He said, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, then I have more. It's a bit of a no moment, isn't it? Like, I can better you on this. And he says, circumcised on the eighth day, which was a key thing that a Jewish person would have been, yeah, of the people of Israel. You know, he could prove his ancestry back to the start of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which is like the top tribe to be part of, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he called himself. And then in regard to the law, in other words, the observance and the knowledge of the law, a Pharisee, you know, top class. And as for zeal, he says, persecuting the church. Yeah, there's no bigger way of marking you out as having zeal than pulling down the Christians as they were starting. As for righteousness, which was based on the law, faultless. He followed it to the letter. But yet he came to realise that whatever may have been gains for him in that culture at the time were losses compared to, in verse 8 he says, what is more, and this is in Philippians 3, what is more, I consider everything a loss. Everything a loss. All that is just described, a loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, he said, that I may gain Christ. I consider them garbage. All that social standing, all that status, rubbish. And, he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that even comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Again, you can see why Luther was so challenged by this writing, can't you? That led to the Reformation, that had that radical impact on the understanding of grace of God at work and how we can be forgiven and follow him and set free completely to unashamedly proclaim the gospel. If I came across a cure for allergies, hay fever, asthma, eczema. Say I found there was a simple injection that could be given, and I share the cure with people, and they try it, and they're cured as well. And then they go to their friends, and then they're cured too. If you had that information, something so powerful that it could change millions of lives, would you be obliged to share it with others? Even if the medical profession claimed it was a false message and you shouldn't do it, would you allow that to change you? No, because you've seen the impact it's had on you and your friends, but you know it's true. So when the gospel has changed you, will you not be ashamed to share it and know the power of it? If you've experienced Christ and he has healed you of the disease called sin, have you not an obligation to share it with those around you? It's a challenging message, isn't it? And that's the message that Paul had. So actually go forward with unashamedly with that message. The next area, verses 8 to 12, is unashamed ministry. Paul says, firstly, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, for your faith is being reported all over the world. This group of people were becoming known far and wide. Of course, they didn't have a TV ministry. They hadn't got internet, had they, in those days, or a big building and the capacity to blast out that message? No. But their faith was legendary. And this happened in the city of Rome. Just to understand a little bit of the context of what these guys were up against, why their faith is so important. It was tough to be a Christian in Rome at this time. The emperor was Nero, and he has a reign that was described as lavish and tyrannical. He killed his mother. He persecuted Christians, and he was said to have fiddled while Rome burned. Yeah. He was the one, it's horrible this, he put animal skin on Christians and put them in the Colosseum and let animals publicly kill them. He would take Christians and dip them in pitch and light them so that the fire would provide lighting in his garden at night. In the midst of all this terror and torture, the Christians there didn't deny their faith. They were unashamed of it. And because of this, their faith was being talked about all over the world. How do you grow a church under persecution? What's amazing is that we see the church seems to grow more under persecution than it does when things are easy. Yeah, it's actually at the times when we're up against it that people just seem to step out and give it that bit more, don't they, than they ordinarily would do. It's hard to be a Christian when things are right around you and it's easy to kind of live. I think we need to recognise that. And not allow ourselves to kind of be deluded by it. And stay on the cutting edge. Christians can be like submarines. Every Sunday they surface for a couple of hours and the rest of the week they submerge and are unseen. But there has to be more to the ministry of being a Christian than just going to church on a Sunday. Did you know that when the Titanic ship sank, hundreds of people died? And yet they had plenty of lifeboats to save everyone on the ship. But a lot of the lifeboats were only half full. Terrible, isn't it, when you think about it? So many more people could have been saved. But the people in the lifeboats were so focused on saving themselves that they left others behind to perish. They didn't want to risk it. And they were saved in the lifeboat and it was too risky to turn around and go and save others. I think this could easily be a picture of the church. Many believers are saved and in a lifeboat, but it feels too risky to reach out and to minister to those who are not in the boat. You risk rejection, you risk being mocked, you risk offending people. But we are to have an unashamed ministry. How can we take that out to others? And finally, an unashamed motivation, verses 13 to 17. Perhaps the most famous verse in the book of Romans is verse 16, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, stoned in Galatia, yet remained eager to preach in Rome. Rome was the seat of contemporary power and pagan religion, and he was not put off by criticism or physical persecution because he had that unashamed motivation. He knew that the gospel was the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believed. What was his motivation? It was the power of his message. Paul knew that everybody had something they needed to learn and that it would change them and change the world. He knew that his message could change the heart of every man and woman who came across it. Paul says he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it had the power to change a man. It had the power to change a woman. It had the power to change a parent. It had the power to change a spouse, the power to change a drug addict, the power to change a religious zealot. The power of the gospel could bring life where nothing else could. As long as he had breath in his lungs and blood in his veins, he was going to proclaim it, sing it, preach it, teach it, post it. Do whatever he could to get that message out there by whatever means necessary he could find to do it. I heard this story of a little girl's mother who had a big scar on her face. And the little girl was very embarrassed of her. He never wanted her to come into school with her. She never wanted to go shopping with her because people stared at this scar on her face. At night, when the mother would kiss the little girl goodnight, she would close her eyes so she wouldn't have to look at the scar. And it began to really bother the mother. So she asked the little girl one day, as she was lying her down in a bed, "Why don't you ever want to come shopping with me or go to school or anything like that?" And the little girl said, "Mummy, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but people stare at you and it embarrasses me and I'm ashamed to go with you anymore." And mother said, "I think it's time for me to tell you how I got this scar." One night, she told her, the fire alarm went off in the house, and when I opened my eyes, the entire house was on fire. The only thing I could do was think of you. So I ran to your room, scooped you out of your baby bed, and I was running, and as I was running, a piece of the fire from the house landed on my face. I couldn't get it off because I had you in my arms. So I got outside the house, and when we were both safe, my face was very badly burned. The little girl had tears rolling down her face, and she reached up with her little hands and touched the scar on the mother's face. With her hand on the scar, she told her mother that it was the most beautiful face that she'd ever seen, and that she was never again ashamed of a mummy. One day, we're all going to get to heaven. And you know, the only scars that we're going to see there are the scars that our Saviour Jesus Christ carries. The scars that speak of his sacrifice and his love for each of us. That these will be the most beautiful scars that we've ever seen in our lives in that moment. We are not ashamed of those scars, are we? While we're here on earth, we should do all we can to share that message with those around us. So that's my message to you today. Just as I'm coming to a close, as John said, I still can't get my head around this. I was chatting with Martin before the service. This is sort of today and two more Sundays, and that's me done at Christchurch in this area. And I'm grieving leaving. I find it really hard to do that. I know it's God's call on my life, and I don't want to be ashamed to proclaim the gospel when I go over to Bolton and carry on work over there. But I just want to say, you know, the friendships are built here. I really appreciate those. And thank you for being so loving and caring and supportive of me in my time here. I really appreciate it. And I'll not be far away over in Bolton. So, you know, definitely keep contact, keep those friendships going, keep praying and supporting one another. And who knows, might even do some ministry together on stuff in the future as well, and keep things burning hot, you know, encouraging one another. But I mean, last service will be the 4th of September at Christchurch, at half 10. And after that, we're having a bit of a party, a chance to celebrate and farewell and say goodbye and everything like that. So you're all invited. You know, if you can come along, we'll lay on a free lunch afterwards and have a good laugh together. Is that all right? Hopefully we get some decent weather and we can sit out in the gardens there. It'd be nice one to do that. But guys, keep on going here, yeah? It's fantastic, Sports Village Church, the stuff that you've done over the years. I know everyone's taking a hammering through COVID, but we're bouncing back, aren't we, week by week, steadily, rebuilding, reaching out again. Keep that potential up, yeah? Keep proclaiming that gospel, keep loving one another, keep reaching out with that love of God to those around, and He will bless your work, He will bless this church, He will help you to keep on growing and keep you strong. Let me pray for you now. Yeah, loving Father, just thank you for your message to us, Lord. And just in response, Lord, we're sorry for the times when we've maybe been ashamed and we've not taken that on board and tried to make a difference in the world. Help us to have renewed confidence and passion, zeal to share your good news amongst everybody we meet. Help us not to be ashamed of that gospel message, but to be proud of that and to go out. That may be the badge that marks us out as followers of you, Lord. And I pray that you bless all my brothers and sisters here at Sports Village Church. I pray that you lavish on them growth and blessings, riches, that you help them to really grow in the knowledge and love of you and to keep on sharing that so generously with all of those around, Lord, that they may go from strength to strength, Lord, in the future. For your glory and purpose, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.